In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our sermon texts, our Old Testament reading, our Gospel reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for the last 37 chapters of Job, the clouds of thick darkness have been gathering over Job's head. He loses everything. His family, his livelihood, his possessions, his health. And then the clouds continue to gather. And his friends, of course, they come to comfort him. But they actually come to defend God. They come to take God's side and to explain to Job why he must be enduring such suffering in this world. They come to tell him that he needs to repent, because if good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, then what sense does that make? Where is the justice of God in that? And so they come to offer some sort of explanation for God's work in Job's life. He's committed some sin. He must have done some kind of evil to deserve all this. So go ahead, Job, repent. His wife later tells him to curse God and die. But Job will do none of it. Job says, "Shall we accept only good and not evil from our Lord?" But Job, quite frankly, has been asking questions of God for the last 37 chapters. And you know what he has heard? Silence. Deafeningly amounts of silence. The ominous clouds just continue to gather, and Job seems to be headed for a confrontation with God, and that confrontation will either lead to his death or it will lead to his life. The storm clouds also gather around the disciples in the midst of the sea. Actually, to be quite frank, they've already gathered, and the wind and the waves are beating down their boat in the middle of the sea. Suddenly, it's just not the sea, is it? It's almost like the demonic realm is against them and it's trying to capsize them and to sink their boat, opposing them, beating down and hammering their boat at every single drift. The waves are trying to drag them down into the depths of death. So, we should not be surprised then that the disciples, when they see Jesus walking on water, they actually cry out, "It's a ghost!" They're headed toward a confrontation with this figure. And this confrontation will either lead to their death or it will lead to their life. Sometimes the clouds and storms gather over your heads for rather undiscernible reasons. Things happen, and sometimes successively, one right after another. You lose your spouse. You lose your family. You lose your livelihood. You lose your job. You lose your house. You lose your health. You lose your life savings. You lose your retirement. You lose someone that you love to the cold hand of death. And whether it happens over a long time or whether it happens over a short time in the blink of an eye, the ominous storm clouds gather over your head. And when they do, it can feel like you are headed toward a confrontation that will either lead to your death or it will lead to your life. And you, like Job, you want to know, why? Why did you allow this, God? Why is your life? Why is my family? Why are my circumstances like this? Did I do something to deserve this? Was I not a faithful enough Christian? Did I not strive hard enough to live a good life? Have I not been a good person? What did I do to deserve all of this? What about a just and loving God? See, when we read the first 37 chapters of the book of Job, and when the world reads it, for that matter, we kind of like and we kind of get the first 37 chapters. We like how God is questioned by Job, how he is deposed. We like how Job can accuse him of mismanagement in his world. We like how Job seems justified in his anger and justified in his doubt and justified in his despair of God. We are comfortable with those who question God, with those who oppose God, because we ask the same questions even in the secrets heart of our hearts and of our minds. We love to fling questions at God, accusations, and wait for him to answer us in a manner that we think is fit and appropriate for us. In our infinite wisdom, we want God to tell us why. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? What's going on, right? But I'm not so sure we're going to be rather satisfied or comfortable with the answers that is given to Job and to us in the last four chapters. See, starting in chapter 38, an answer is given, but not to Job's liking and not to ours. God does not answer Job with concrete, practical explanations and answers that he can grasp. Actually, he answers Job with quite complex questions. Questions that are a scathing indictment of his doubt and his unbelief in God in the face of his suffering. In essence, it begins with a call to get yourself dressed and ready for action. Or put on your big boy pants if you think you know so much, and let me question you, dear Job. Let's see how you do. Who are you? And what do you know, dear Job? Answer me if you dare. Are you the creator of all that exists? Do you hold all things up? Do you keep the whole world spinning and going? Did you make the sun? Did you make the stars? Did you make the moon? Did you make the sea and say, thus far and no farther shall you be able to go? Who are you, Job? And what do you know? And these scathing questions, they actually lead Job to see himself rightly. To see his doubt, to see his unbelief is just that. And to cry out to God, because he does not know. He does not understand, and he is not God. So he cannot answer and cannot understand the purposes of God. So it's what causes Job to say, I despise myself. And in repentance and dust and ashes, I fall before you. But that's unsatisfying, isn't it? Because what that actually means for us is that we're not in control of our own life. We want to be. We want to think that everything that we do, everything that we say, we are in control of. And we can make choices and do things that lead to all the benefit of our lives or the detriment of our lives. But we are not the creators of our present, and we are not the creators of our future, which honestly means that you have no ability and authority to add a single hour to your span of life. Not by worrying, not by diet and exercise, not by science and technology, not by staying home and by never going out, not by going out and not caring, not even by wearing a mask or staying 6 feet apart. None of you can add a single hour to their span of life. Only God is in control. Only God knows, and only God gives life to his world. It means that we don't know actually as much as we think we always know. We're not as smart as we think we are. We are not the creator. Everything is in our Lord's hands. He is in control. So God's answers to Job, his answer to us, leaves us with more questions than answers, quite frankly. But you know, to me, the remarkable thing of it all is not that God actually returns the questions to Job. It's not that somehow God actually questions Job. You know, the remarkable thing to me is that Jesus actually never returns any of the questions or accusations to Pontius Pilate. Think about that. He never questions him once. When the crowds gather, when the religious leaders are there, when the soldiers are questioning him, when he is being mocked and accused of everything, Jesus opens not his mouth, but rather goes silently like a lamb to the slaughter. He is led like a sheep before its shears. He is silent. He does not answer. He does not defend your actions or mine. He does not actually defend the work of the Father who sent him to give his life as a ransom. Jesus simply endures it all your sins at my sins, your accusations, my accusations, your unbelief on my unbelief, all the while enduring the Father's wrath, and he says nothing about it. He willingly stretches out his hands and his feet, his arms. He allows his hands to be pierced through with nails. And as the dark, ominous clouds of Good Friday gathers and the Father's judgment rains down upon him, as he receives that, he doesn't come down from the cross, because he knows that coming down from that cross means that you get exactly what you deserve. Sin, hell, illness, disease, suffering, death. He does not call legions of angels to defend him and to clear his good name. Rather, he willingly and lovingly takes your place and mine on the cross. He bears your sins. He bears your accusations. He bears your arrogance and pride, and he endures your punishment. And in that moment, as the ominous clouds are gathering and the wrath of God is being poured down upon him for the sin, the eternal Son of God does not even utter an accusation against you or me. He simply declares a question as he endures every last drop. Only one question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And on the cross, there is no answer for the clouds. The Father does not resound in answer to his Son, who bears that sin, yours and mine, in agony. But I tell you what you do hear from the cross. You hear a plea from the cross for you. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And notice this, Jesus does not get all of his health and family and money. He doesn't get the flocks. He doesn't get the herds like Job did at the end of his suffering. Jesus just dies. He breathes his last. He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. A man more innocent than Job ever could be. The only perfect man. Precisely gets the opposite of what he deserves. And I tell you, herein lies the very mystery of God. More profound than our simple-minded, foolish question of why do bad things happen to good people? You know why that question is foolish and simple-minded and the wrong question? Because it assumes that there's actually good people in this world. But we all have confessed moments ago, we are by nature sinful and unclean. We deserve your punishment here in time and then again in eternity. We have confessed that there is no one who is good, no one who deserves anything but the wrath of God. All sin and all fall short of the glory of God. So the question of why do bad things happen to good people doesn't make me marvel all that much. But I'll tell you what does. The mystery of God in a question posed to you this day. It's simply this. Why does God let anything good happen in a world corrupted by sin? Or if you want more, put more poignantly for yourselves, why does God have mercy on me or anyone? Because we are all sinners who deserve to be cast from his presence into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why does God have mercy on anyone? His mercy is more awe-inspiring than his justice, don't you think? It causes the psalmist to sing, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. What the disciples saw at Galilee was only a glimpse of the Jesus and what he was going to do for all people that day. They saw Jesus walking on water, trampling down the demonic powers that be, the realm of sin and death that seek to take our lives. He tramples down sin and the creation that's gone awry. But that is nothing. Job had not seen the depths of the sea, nor had he gone to the gates of hell and darkness. Jesus had. In fact, he tore it right off its hinges. He said to the devil, no, you cannot have them. No, you do not win. They are mine. You shall have none of them. They belong to me. It is for them I suffered. It is for them I bled. It is for them I died. And if that does not sit well with you, then listen to these words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You have no power over them, devil. You have no power over them, sin. You have no power over them, death, because you belong. They belong to me. Jesus entered into hell victorious to bring you out into his kingdom. But Jesus' salvation in the middle of a creation that's gone awry, it is not a metaphor, guys. It's not a metaphor for somehow you to understand that, you know, God will help you in the midst of your troubles. No, it is a concrete reality. The resurrection, the beginning of a new life in the new world with Christ, and the beginning of the end of sin, the beginning of the end of illness, the beginning of the end of death itself, and the triumph of the new creation, free from chaos, free from pain, free from suffering, free from illness, free from disease, free from death. In the face of this, there is nothing to do but what the disciples did that day, to fall down and to worship and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is truly God and Lord over all creation, that he has not forgotten about me, he hasn't abandoned me, that what I face in this world is actually the reason that he came, because he does not want my life to end in suffering, in illness, disease, or death. He wants me to be his, with him in his kingdom, to wipe every tear from my eye where there is no sorrow, no mourning, no suffering, no disease, no death. That's the victory he gives on Easter morning. That's the victory that we bask in and celebrate in this day for our Lord, who has made us new by his own blood, by his own innocent suffering, by his bitter death. It is the victory in which we gather. It is the victory in which we taste and see. It is a glimpse of the future, but it is the confidence of our hope here and now, that our God is not against us, he is for us. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us. And Jesus willingly gave his life unto death. So how will he not forgive our sins and give us eternal life? How will he not lead us through this vale of tears and this valley of sorrows, no matter what I face, joy or sorrow, any given day? For he is my God. Faith grasps this. Faith clings to this Jesus. And it enters into where he has promised to be on this side of eternity. Here. In his holy word and sacrament. And receiving Jesus this day, faith confesses again and again, despite what it may see and feel in the midst of sin, suffering, and death, truly, you are the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen.